repeated.
At a guide. If you're ever hiking in the Himalayas for some reason.
They have guides there who know the mountains. They're called Sherpas.
And these guys are known for being great climbers. They can climb in high altitudes. They know the routes. In fact, at the beginning of climbing season, is they go up the mountains first
and lay down the path
that all the white tourists are going to use to go up these mountains. So they carry heavy loads. And you, if you were going to go hiking in the mountains there, you would need somebody that could lead you and guide you in those paths. And
there's a story in the New Testament,
Acts chapter 8, that talks about a guy who was coming from Jerusalem in a chariot. And he was reading a book from the Old Testament. He's reading a book of Isaiah. And he
didn't understand it.
He needed a guide to help him. And God sent a guide. It says, let's see here. Get back down to it. Philip,
one of Jesus' disciples,
came along and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me or guides me?" Then Philip began to speak and told the man the good news about Jesus. And with Philip's help, the man understood the message of God's love and asked to be baptized right there.
And he went on his way rejoicing. You know, we all have choices to make each day.
Some choices are difficult. Sometimes we don't have enough information to make the choices that we want to make. But what we can learn from this lesson is that we need good guides in our lives. We need not just Sherpas, but we need some smart people who we can trust to help us
make good choices.
People can be your parents,
people can be
your grandparents,
teachers, friends, pastors. Above all, we need to understand and remember the message of God's love.
It will help us find our way, and it's a good route to follow. This eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch who is talked about in this story, from Ethiopia. The gospel message was Jewish up to that point. And now it goes into Africa. Long before it comes to Europe, it becomes an African gospel. That's pretty amazing. All right. I want you to be thinking about that as we get on into our text this morning from Acts chapters 8. Everybody want to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. We'll start at the beginning. The story I read was from the end. We want to go all the way back to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to walk us through this passage. I really wish we could get through the entire chapter this morning, but there's no way. That you're going to want to sit that long through this. There's a lot here that I would love to take us through. And I'm afraid it's going to seem a little disorganized. I'm going to try my best to bring it back together near the end as we go through this and hear this. So Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Ingrid, you can go back to your seat if you want. You don't have to sit on the front row and hear Daddy speak. I'll appreciate the fan club, though. Thank you. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Okay, Stephen was one of the people that were appointed to help. He helped distribute food with the early church. People were being overlooked. He was a wise person, very smart, knew his scriptures. He was Greek. And was a strong Christian, had been brought forth. They tried him. They accused him of some false things. Has a great sermon in there before this. But he is convicted and stoned to death. So it's talking about a guy here who witnessed this and agreed completely with it. And it says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. All right, so Stephen's martyrdom sparked an outbreak of mass violence against Christians. And all the believers except the apostles. Now that's an important detail we're going to come back to. All the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. All right, Stephen's execution really got to Saul. And maybe it convicted him, but he responded instead of repentance with frenetic violence against the church. Because sometimes, you know, that is how people respond to conviction. They lash out against the church and against you. When we stand up for truth, there will be people who don't want to hear it. And they will react. And they will react with violence. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, who's another one of the deacons or laymen like Stephen, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in the city. And this passage gives us a pattern for reaching out to our city with the gospel. Right. J.D. Greer has a great definition of evangelism. If you're taking notes, write this down. He says, evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. All right, ordinary people. Luke, the author of Acts, makes the point that the first time that the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it is not carried by the apostles. They stay in the city. Verse 1 said, all the believers except the apostles. Why include that detail? Why would that be something important to include in this passage? Because he's not telling us what the apostles did in the city. He just said they stayed there. The story focuses on Philip when he leaves. The only reason that you include this detail is to put the focus on those who did leave and what they were doing. They carried the gospel outside of Jerusalem. The first time the gospel expanded beyond Jerusalem, it was carried in the mouths of everyday people, not the apostles. This is a sign to us today for how the Great Commission will be accomplished. It's the theme of Acts. The church grows not by the preaching of a few anointed apostles. The church grows when every believer is filled with the Spirit and testifies to the gospel in the streets. When you're filled with the Spirit and you testify to the gospel wherever you are. Now, sometimes God takes you into these places that you are through divine call. All right. Maybe you feel called to move somewhere particular. Maybe you feel called to change jobs. Maybe to enter a certain career field. Move into a specific neighborhood. Maybe you feel called for that. You know, sometimes God does do that. But a lot of times He moves us around through normal life circumstances. All right. In the case here in the early church, it was persecution. I don't recommend that. Okay. But he uses the persecution to spread the gospel out. They were staying in the city, and they got comfortable, and God poked them and prodded them and moved them where he needed them to be. It could be that maybe it's just simply where your job takes you. Maybe it's just simply a change of circumstances that are out of your control. Whatever it might be, God is moving you. Maybe you don't know why you have to leave the job right now, but maybe God is moving you to another place that he can use you. I don't know. What I do know is that we are a group of people whose lives have been sovereignly controlled by God for the purpose of putting us into places where we can testify to the gospel, wherever we are. God's kingdom is in us. And wherever we go, God's kingdom goes. Or should. Right? Or should be going. God is naturally taking you into places, and the church should be a place that we equip you to carry the gospel into these places. The greatest advances for the gospel have not come from us up here. They're coming from you going into places naturally. A preacher once said that the church was not a cruise ship, right? It's not a cruise ship. And he called it a battleship, which it's a little, all right? The battleship stays on the shore and bombards the enemy, right? Another preacher said it's more like an aircraft carrier, where we fuel up, equip, and give you the ammunition to fly to the enemy. The battle shouldn't be happening here in the church, right? No, the battle happens out there. That's where the enemy is. That's where we take the gospel. And as a church, that's our goal, or should be our goal, to disciple, to bring you, to give you, and equip you so that you can go out and carry the gospel wherever you go. The church should equip you. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what that means? The gift of the Holy Spirit. How significant that statement is. The whole point of Acts is laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. All right, the author, Luke, he lays it out right there. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The next time Judea and Samaria are mentioned is in Acts 8. So the first time the gospel goes into Judea and Samaria, it is in the mouths of regular people. Which means the power he's talking about in Acts 1:8 was given to you. Once you start opening to this power, it's amazing. Just opening your mouth and letting him speak. It's amazing when you yield to him. Jesus promised he'd put words in your mouth when you needed them. You guys know who John the Baptist is, right? He was the prophet that came before Jesus, prepare the way. They're about the same age, actually. But listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says, "I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." Whoa. John the Baptist was eloquent. Crowds came out into the wilderness to hear him. But yet Jesus is saying the least in the kingdom is greater? Think about that. Someone in this church is the least capable in our church. It's just mathematically, right? Mathematically. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that might be me. All right, I'm not calling out names. Even you, all right? Even you who thinks you're the least capable, whoever you are, you have more power and more potential in the Holy Spirit than John the Baptist. Holy cow. Can I say that here? I don't know if I can say that. Wow. That's powerful. All right, we have power in the Holy Spirit. So get out there and experience what God wants to do through you, because he uses people just like you to accomplish his purposes. This passage tells us Philip's ministry was one of word and deed. They heard him and they saw the signs he did. Verse 7 tells us that the lame were healed and demons were cast out. This is spiritual and physical deliverance. A true witness always involves both word and deed. All right. The word gospel is not a religious word. All right. We've taken it and we've used it to talk about the good news because that's what it means. It's an announcement of good news. And it was used by Greek generals. When they had won a battle, they sent an announcement to the city, and it was called the gospel. And it was the good news that the battle was won. You don't have to be afraid anymore. The enemy is vanquished. And it wasn't a message that's saying, hey, there's a battle, come join me. It wasn't a message that's saying, here's how the battle's going. It was a message that says the battle is won. The enemy is vanquished. You don't have to be afraid. That was the message. And that's our message. Right? This is the word that was chosen to describe our message. It's not just an announcement of how people should live. It's not an example that they should be emulating. It is an announcement about what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. When he went to the cross, paid for our sin, resurrected in victory, and if we believe in him, we have eternal life. That is the gospel. It is in word. It has to be in word. We have to speak it. We have to tell it. We have to share it. But it's always also done in deed. Right? They demonstrated things about the gospel through the miracles or the way that they lived. All right. They call his deeds here in verse 6 signs. And signs point to something. When we went on a trip to the Great Smoky Mountains a few years ago, and you're driving down that road and the sign comes up, we pulled over and we took pictures, right, with the sign, of our kids sitting around the sign, right? And then we got in a car and we drove home. Yay, we went to the Great Smoky Mountains. Right? No, it's a sign. We did take pictures there, and then we went on to what the sign was pointing to. All right, these things that he's doing is signs. The miracles pointed to the gospel. They gave tangible expression to Jesus' physical kingdom. When Jesus was doing miracles, there were signs about what the kingdom is about. Right? When he healed the lame, because the kingdom is about healing. When he gave sight to the blind, it's because he's a light in the darkness. When he fed the 5,000, it's because his kingdom is about abundance. And these weren't magic tricks, they were signs. Miracles in the Bibles they didn't just show the naked fact of Jesus' power, but they pointed to the redemptive purpose. All right, and I know that we're very skeptical about miracles today. We are. So I don't want to focus right now on miracles. That's a whole nother sermon. All right. But what I want to focus on is the signs. And not all signs have to be supernatural. Some of them can be natural. Things that they do just the way that they lived as an example of the gospel. Acts 9, 36 through 39 talks about a believer named Tabitha, whose unfortunate Greek nickname is Dorcas. All right. Says there was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. And about this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda. So they sent two men to beg him, please come as soon as possible. So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and the other clothes that she had made for them. Her cloaks for widows was a demonstration of the gospel, the generosity of the gospel, the fact the gospel creates this type of attitude in people that they show to their community. First Peter calls them ways that we adorn the gospel. It was always done in word and deed. And it led to this verse, chapter 8, verse 7. bringing joy to the city. Bringing joy to the city. Is there much joy in this community as a result of Garfield Christian Church being here? If Garfield Church died, would anybody be weeping? Now, I'm not saying that we need to be trying to make everybody happy, all right, or trying to win friends, because when we have a message of truth like this in word and deed, we're gonna bring joy, but we're also gonna bring make some people mad. Okay, but are we doing that? Are we even making people mad? We want our community to look at us and say, you know, we may not believe what those crazy people at Garfield Church believe, but thank God they are here. Are we involved in that kind of gospel? Are we involved in that kind of gospel? You know, because that kind of gospel, it's not because of some charismatic preacher. It's not because of anybody up here. It's because of people like Philip living out the gospel in word and deed. He was scattered and he went. And he just did what he was going to do anyway, wherever he went. So how do you get involved in this? How do you get involved in this kind of gospel? You got to start out small, same way you do with everything. If we've learned anything from What About Bob, it's baby steps. You ask yourself how you can bring joy to your workplace. How can you bring joy to the school you go to? How can you bring joy to your neighborhood, to your neighbors? Ask God to show you what needs you can meet. Where is he already working that you can jump on board? One more thing in this story. We jump down. He talks about a man named Simon who had been a sorcerer for many years. He claimed himself to be somebody great, but I want to skip past that because there's good stuff there too, but I want to jump down. It says, but now the people believed Philip's message, the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. And then verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a weird thing, right? Because when we're baptized today, we get the Holy Spirit, right? So why did they not have the Holy Spirit? And then they came up and did that because I heard another preacher use an example of when they were bringing water, running water to New York City. Every little, they call them boroughs in New York City, every little borough, when it came to that borough, when they got the fresh water to that borough, the mayor would come out and they'd have a big ceremony, a ribbon-cutting ceremony. And they had made a big thing like, yeah, you have fresh water now. And they did that in each place, Manhattan, Brooklyn, each time it came to a different area of New York City. But they didn't go around to the individual houses and do ribbon cutting ceremony at each individual house, did they? No, this stood for something. This was a ceremony to show, guess what? The gospel is leaving the Jews. It's not just a Jewish ceremony anymore. It's not just a Jewish religion. All right, it's going into Samaria. And why is that important? All right, the one of the primary reasons and primary sources of joy in this passage, in this city, was the reconciliation of races. Philip was a Jew. The Samaritans were, well, they're Samaritans, okay. All right, the Samaritans and Jews had a history. There was hatred and mistrust that existed between these two races that stretched back 1,000 years of hatred. All right, the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Jews, who are really big into purity, did not like that. Jews weren't even allowed to wear mixed clothing, much less accept a group of muggles. All right. They would not so much as sit on something that had a Samaritan had touched. If a Samaritan had sat on a bench, they wouldn't sit on it. All right. They would walk around Samaria. All right. When you had to make a trip to the northern Israel, Samaria is in the middle. You got southern Israel, northern Israel, Samaria in the middle. They would walk around and add an entire day to their trip just so they wouldn't walk through Samaria. All right. The Samaritans, they weren't the nicest people either to the Jews. All right. They built their own temple and said it was the real one. They antagonized the Jews in ways spanning from being funny to cruel. All right, that if you lived in the South, you were a Jew in the South, and you wanted to communicate with somebody in the North, they did a thing kind of like Lord of the Rings, where they had hills with fires, and they would light fires, and when somebody saw the fire, they would light their fire, they would light their fire, and then the people in the North would know to come down because they wanted to talk. All right, the Samaritans would go up and capture one of those hills and light the fire. And then the Jews from the North would come down and go, "Hey, what's up?" And they'd be like, "I don't know." You know? They'd be like, "What, you lit the fire?" "No, I didn't," you know? So they would do stuff like that. They would, this is terrible, they would launch pigs into the temple on the eve of Passover, launch them in, over the walls to splatter all over to make it unclean so the Jews couldn't celebrate Passover. All right? People would die from some of this stuff. They would, anytime pilgrims were going through their land, and this is probably part of the reason why the Jews went around, they would attack them, steal their stuff. The Jews retaliated by destroying their temple. The hatred was deep. It was deep. They did not like each other. Okay, so here's a Jew, Philip, being embraced by Samaritans. And when they believed in the gospel message, there was much joy in the city. The gospel, you see, creates a unity in all the diversity. It creates a unity that overcomes years of hurt and mistrust. A unity we long for but seem powerless to accomplish in our society today. It's easier in theory than it is in practice. Right? There's a sociologist, African-American sociologist, that said, "We know how to forcibly integrate society. We know how to pass laws to guarantee fairness. What we haven't been able to do is make races and cultures love and embrace each other. We can't force it. But what politics is unable to do in 100 years, the gospel can do in an afternoon right here." It shows it right here in the scripture. But how is this working? The gospel defined a whole new kind of reality. A whole new kind of reality for them. The gospel identifies one common problem. One common problem among everybody: sin. And one solution: the Savior, Jesus Christ. For everybody. It creates a new humanity. All right, Tim Keller talks about this being a third race. All right, let's see if I can explain this. If you're a Latino man, all right, say that's your first race, but you live in a culture where everyone is white, that's your second race. The third race is Christ. What this Latino man is in Christ is his third race as a Christian. All right, Christ doesn't erase his first race because he's still a Latino man with Latino culture. For a Christian, the third race becomes so weighty that it outweighs anything that would separate the first from the second race. That unity he finds in the third race outweighs the cultural preferences. It outweighs the mistrust, the division, the barriers. It's not that the first race disappears. It's just that the third race becomes the defining element in the life. It doesn't erase the others, it just outweighs it. What a church is a group of different races and cultures who have found unity together, not because they see culturally everything eye to eye, not about their preferences, not even about their history, but because they find something so weighty, which is their unity in Christ, that it makes those other things seem not as significant. If the gospel can overcome their racism, don't you think it can overcome ours? But do you want this? Do you want this? Because we want to be a multicultural church, but that's different than a multicolored church. You know, if I can for a moment, as a white man, talk to you for a second. White people, we like having lots of different colors in our church. When we talk about diversity, we're only talking about the multiple colors. We're not talking about the cultures. What we really want is a multicolored church, which means a bunch of different colored people all singing white songs, doing traditionally white things, right? That's what we're looking for. But wouldn't it be awesome if you all just became part of our culture, doing our things? Wouldn't that be awesome? You come in here, just do our things. Do it the way we do it. That would be way better. But that's not multicultural. In a multicultural church, the cultures have different influences. And here's how you know if you're in a multicultural church. All right, you're going to feel uncomfortable sometimes. You're going to feel uncomfortable. In a multicultural church, everyone will feel a little uncomfortable because we're always going to be doing something a little outside of our culture and our comfort zone. But you put up with it because of our unity in Christ. And our unity in Christ outweighs our cultural preferences and anything else that divides us. You know, there is a time to leave behind past grievances, to choose to put away mistrust and suspicion. All right, there's no evidence in this passage that they went back and resolved anything. All right. Black, white, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. They chose to put aside these things. They chose to put aside the cultural preferences and embrace one another in Christ. When the apostles came, they didn't ask them, well, how are you going to start being like us? You know, how are you going to start following our traditions? No. They just prayed for them, laid on the hands, called the Holy Spirit, and they became a church. A unified church. Do you want this? Do you really want this? Because our culture is in pain. Our culture is hurting. Our culture is divided. But in the gospel, we can be united. It's not going to come naturally. It's only going to happen through the power of the gospel. History proves over and over again. Before the church, it was my tribe against your tribe. The church brought about a change. The church in Antioch was one of the most racially diverse churches in the world. It was unheard of at this time. It was unheard of. People didn't do that. But the gospel did, and the gospel can, and it makes a difference. This will only come because we choose to allow the reality of the gospel to become weightier than our cultural preferences. There are no shortcuts on the road to unity. None. It takes a lot of intentionality and humility. That's a fun one. Most people will say they want peace and unity, but few people will do the hard work to obtain it. We have to become intentional as a church. The gospel challenges us to step outside our comfort zone and to cross the barriers of personal and cultural preferences and meet people where they are. We want to bring joy to this city. Do we just want to bring joy to this community? It's only going to come through the gospel message. And it's only going to become through the gospel message through word and deed, through speaking it, through living it. Can we do that? Do we want to do that? Are you committed? Are you committed to the gospel? Are you proclaiming the gospel in our city in word and deed? Because I want you to. I want to. I haven't been great at this. I'm not perfect at this. All right? I'm preaching to myself through this sermon as much as I am to you. All right. In order to be committed to the gospel, you need to know who the gospel is all about. And our first commitment is to Jesus. And we can embrace anyone who's striving to follow Jesus. Anyone. And yeah, we're going to be uncomfortable. Yeah, it gets messy. And it's hard. And sometimes it's very complicated. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have Jesus. Because it's all complicated in the first place. And it's not going to happen outside of Him. As we get ready to sing our closing invitation, it is an invitation because as powerful as the gospel is, it all starts in one place. It starts with me as an individual following Christ, making Him Lord of my life, understanding that the whole message and all the power comes from Him. The signs and the wonders and the healing. Happened in the New Testament came because of the power of Christ. It wasn't their power. It was Christ's power. And if you want that power in your life, that healing, that's what this time is about. We're going to offer a moment as we sing and we all stand up to come forward and get prayer, to come forward. We'll pray with you to come forward if you want that power in your life. Talk more about that. And as Fred says every week, that invitation doesn't end here. But we'd love for you to take that time right now to do that as we sing. Let's stand.